Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun, sermonaudio.com. My name is Bob, and this is the next in the continuing series of Bible questions and answers. We're going to try to do the book of Philippians today. That is, certain questions in the book, not the whole book of Philippians, but we'll go from cover to cover anyway, hitting some highlights. Philippians 1:13, for example, it says that my imprisonment, Paul speaking, in the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. That's New American Standard. The word there for Praetorian Guard is Praetorio, and though it's officially a place noun, some see it as possibly a group of people also. The place would be the palace. It describes the palaces at Jerusalem and Caesarea of King Herod. It could mean here the very palace of the emperor, or a slightly inferior building that would house the Praetorian Guard of Rome. A prestigious audience, to be sure. Now, this was one of the reasons God sent this man here. He wanted the word of Jesus to get out to as many as possible in this city. A church already existed there, probably from the day of Pentecost, and the people that were there and brought the gospel back. But now it's going to be bolstered with the witness of an apostle, soon to be a martyr. So a very special job that this man is doing. And God has called us all, hasn't he, to be lights for him in our sphere of influence, whatever your town or neighborhood or whatever. Something that you can do that God will use to touch a city, a town, a village. I don't know what it might be for you, but we are to keep looking for that. We're all apostles in that sense, sent by God to into this world to be light. Philippians 1:17, let me read that. The former proclaim, that is, certain people that were arguing against him, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. My question, why would the preaching of Christ by some bring distress to Paul in his imprisonment? Well, these were the Judaizers, perhaps, who seemed to be present in every segment of the early church. They wanted Christ, but they wanted to hang on to Moses just to be sure. They knew Paul was opposed to this message, and they were happy in the knowledge that he was in jail, and they were not. Well, that's why it brought distress to him. He knew what was going on. There was nothing humanly that he could do about it. And then Philippians 1:19 and 20. First, in these two verses, he declares that he's going to be delivered. And then he suggests that maybe death is the way he will exalt Christ. Let's read these two verses. I know that this is going to turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. You're going to be praying for me, and I'm going to get out of here. And the provision of the Spirit of Jesus. But in the next verse, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Deliverance or death? Which is it? Though the deliverance he speaks of is not from sin, in other words, he's not talking about salvation, it's still not what we normally describe as deliverance. It could indeed mean death, which is the ultimate deliverance from all of our enemies. But whatever happens, the series of events that have brought him thus far, including all the people, good and evil people, will eventually work together for good. That was his thought of life. That's how he lived life. I don't care what's happening to me. It's all going to somehow work together for good. That was his faith. How about Philippians 1, verses 23 to 25? Does Paul know the outcome of the trial that's in his future? Has God already told him that he must remain on earth a while for the brethren's sake? Let's read that. I'm hard pressed from both directions. And you can see the struggle that he's going through. He doesn't know if he's going to die or not. having the desire to depart and be with Christ. I'd much rather die. That's much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. You guys need me. I don't want to go. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you. Well, there he comes to another conclusion. He's not going to die. At least, not right now. It certainly seems that he knows the outcome. No one should make claims of deliverance and continued life after a trial before a Roman emperor unless he has some inside information. It almost looks as though Paul is in charge here, deciding whether he will die or stay. I think the truth is closer to the emotions that we all have in advanced life or when life is threatened by disease or difficulty. We want to be with Jesus. This world gets a little tiresome, you know. Our bodies are just not acting like they're supposed to. We also feel strong pulls, though, toward those that we would leave behind and in need. And what would they do without us? Sometimes we say that with imagination, because maybe they don't need us that much. But other times it's for real, that they would really suffer if we were taken away. And we're pulled both ways. Well, he's decided that for now it's more important that he stay on a while. And since he knows that to be the perfect will of God, he's convinced God's going to bring it to pass. He may have arrived at that conclusion by revelation, or by dealing with godly principles and placing faith in them. That's equal to a revelation. And we can work through life's crises in this way ourselves, at least a whole lot of the time. Difficult things here. Did he know he was going to die or not? It looks like he knew he was going to be spared, at least for a little while. But Philippians is one of the prison epistles, and it wasn't too long after this that he really did die. How about chapter 2, verse 1? Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, so why all the if clauses? If. Well, we know that all these things are realities. Why does he make it into an if? Well, in my question I said, why all the if clauses since we know that all these things... Well, I could have put an if there too. Why all the if clauses if we know that all these things are... You see that since, S-I-N-C-E, and if are interchangeable words. The apostle's if probably could be changed to since also in all four of his segments. Let's read it again that way. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, then make my joy, it makes sense reading it that way. The word here does not express doubt, quite the opposite. It's like saying, if you're really a man, and you are, it's implied that you really are, then act like one. Do something to prove it, but I know you really are. We could say, since you are a man, you must act like it. It means essentially the same thing. So don't put doubt in Paul's mind here. He wasn't thinking with doubt. Philippians 2:6, he thought it not robbery. We get into some really crucial verses about who Jesus is. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, though, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Old King James and other versions thought it not robbery. That threw a lot of people, and they had to make it a little more clear in other translations. But that was the original. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What's that mean? As I said, they changed it to a thing to be grasped. Being equal with God was not something that Jesus ever had to strive for. He didn't have to steal it. He didn't even have to desire it, because he already had it. He already was equal with God. He existed in God's very form. It's a classic declaration of the deity of Christ. Very important passage. Put a star by this one. But though he was divine, he didn't allow that divinity to define him in the eyes of men in his daily life. He became like us in every way but sin, and even became sin for us on the cross. What a Jesus. What a God. And then 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The question, we must work out our own salvation? We're going to work it out? But the next verse indicates God himself is doing the work. Can I read on verse 13? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his... It looks like you're doing the work, but really it's God working in you to want what is right and then to do what is right. God himself is doing the work that will cause you success in your work. He puts his desires within you and then gives you the ability to do what you desire. So it looks from the outside like we're doing the work. But in fact, the work is being done through us by God's preordained plan. Amen. 2:17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. That's more Paul language here, although he's dipping into the Old Testament for this one. But how was Paul being poured out as a drink offering? What's that about? Well, sacrifices were prepared by what were called libations, or pourings of water on top of them, or wine. This cleansed them and made the sacrifices ready to be offered to God. So I try to eat a salad here. My wife is always telling me, you've got to wash that first. You've got to wash that first. You don't know what's on that head of lettuce. You don't know what's on that tomato. Wash it first. And it makes it clean. Well, that's what they did with the sacrifices. They would wash them. Paul sees the Philippians as offering their bodies as living sacrifices. It wasn't Paul being sacrificed in their place. They were offering their own bodies in sacrifice to God through their service to the Lord, whether by life or death. He further then sees himself as the one who's getting them ready for that sacrifice. Nobody can make this sacrifice for you. There's a whole bunch of folks around you all your Christian life. In the normal Christian life, there's a whole bunch of Christian people here and there and everywhere helping you to get ready to offer your sacrifice. But you've got to offer it them. They can't do it for you. Very good picture when you look at it that way. Chapter 2 still, in verses 23 and 24. I hope to send him, who is him? Timothy. Immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. What was Paul's faith telling him? Well, he seemed to believe, and tradition confirms it, that he was going to be released. But later he was imprisoned a second time. And then that was when he met his death, was after that trial. So still struggling with will he or won't he, but he will get another chance, another time to bless God's people and to bring many people to him. Philippians 2:30, because he, this is Epaphroditus, I believe, looking for the name. Epaphroditus in verse 25. He came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So what are we to conclude about this ministry of Epaphroditus? The Philippians, according to chapter 4, verse 10, had always wanted to help Paul, but didn't have the opportunity to do so. So God raised up this dear servant, Epaphroditus, to minister to Paul's needs. In their place, they couldn't do it, as he was away from them. And he worked so hard in his travels and ministrations that he almost died from exhaustion. There's no attempt to blame the church, as it seems to be in our translations, but only to praise this brother. He risked his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. You couldn't help me, but God raised him up to help me, and I'm so glad he did, but what a sacrifice he made. Well, let's talk about dogs now. Philippians 3:2. He says to beware of dogs. What dogs does he mean? You know, half-wild dogs roamed the streets of the towns in that day. I suppose we can see them occasionally here in Chicago and other places, grabbing everything they could from the ground to satisfy their hunger. They were unclean. They were dangerous. They were to be avoided. They were very hungry. Stay away from them. So Paul is using the term, we think, to apply not to these four-footed creatures of nature. When he said dogs, he wasn't talking about them, but to their counterpart in the human world. Perhaps, most people would say, he refers to the Judaizers, roaming the churches, highways and byways, looking for people to snatch away from the grace they have found to come back to the spiritually unclean world of salvation by Moses. Unclean, dangerous, to be avoided, just like those other dogs. 3:15, how many of us are perfect? Let me read that one to you. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Now, you know right away that he's not talking about total sinless perfection, because he says you might be wrong in something you believe and have a wrong attitude, but God will correct that later on. Perfect here. The word stands in for mature. It should be mature, or at least perfectly motivated, but he's just said he's not perfect. He is not perfect. So he's not talking about sinlessness, but rather about a perfect direction set in place by the perfect Spirit of God. A mature man, all he wants is Jesus. He may not understand things yet, and so he'll get more and more perfection, but he's perfect as far as he can right now. 4:3 of Philippians. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. How did Paul know that Clement and other fellow workers had already been registered in the book of life? How do you know about some people? Well, gift of discernment. Paul's discernment was such that he knew a true Christian from a false one. You don't have to have a supernatural gift necessarily to believe that, but you do have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, know his word, know what it really means to be a true Christian, so that you can tell the difference. The people he had in mind were truly among the born again, and therefore truly inscribed in that book. He knew that if they were truly born again now, they were truly saved now, they're going to be truly saved forever. That was his faith. Is our life such that when godly people look at us, they are so convinced? Or is our discernment so great that we're able, after fellowshipping with a brother, we can soon tell which side of the fence he is on? It's a valuable place to be. In either case, it's a valuable place to be. It's a good gift to have, this discernment. The church needs more of it. Chapter 4, verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, what is that What is it that's to be known to all since the Lord is near? What translators have had a lot of variations with this word. I think in the King James, it's let your moderation be known to all men. Others have said your gentleness. Others, you are considerate. Reasonableness, graciousness, humility, forbearing spirit, fairness, modesty. Yeah, I found all those words as translations of the original Greek. How can one Greek word have so many possibilities? And by the way, the word is epikes. It comes from the combination of epi, which is a preposition with any number of meanings, and eiko, to be weak, to resemble, to give place, to be like something. And together, the basic meaning is appropriate or mild. Even those are not two totally related words, are they? Wow. Does that help? Not a lot, no. You see how the translators had a problem with it. Nevertheless, the KJV translates that word gentle in three other places. It says moderation here, but gentle, the same word, it translates gentle in three other places. I don't know why the King James translators did that. I wish they hadn't. But 1 Peter 2:18 is one of the places where, instead of using the word moderation, it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. There are a couple other places, but I think gentleness seems to win the contest here, if we're having such, followed maybe by humility or even reasonableness. But anyway, any one of these ideas is a trait for believers to desire and build. Let all these things be in you and abound and known to everybody. I mean, when they think of us, they should think words like this. Is that true in your church, in your life, in your family? I don't question you because I have it together, but I do question us about that. What do they see? Do we have to really give a testimony? Do we really have to say something about Jesus? Or will they see something about Jesus before we say something? Enough for today. That's the book of Philippians, the ones that I had a problem with. We'll go to Colossians on our next sitting. Thank you for being here. And do check in from time to time. You'll see that different things are going on here at the Hackberry House of Chosen website of sermonaudio.com. Lord willing, we will talk soon. Bye-bye.